But all I want you to know is that Stephen's message, chapter 7 of Acts, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 52, is basically this. It's basically he's going to preach through the historicity of the Old Testament to get to a specific place. Now, the specific place for us is basically a little section of the entire timeline, which now is from Genesis 1 all the way through what is called, is considered the United Monarchy. And so let me just walk you through briefly over this together, and let's just talk for a second. So what you see as you begin seeing from your left, my right, left to right, is you're going to see these dotted lines, Genesis 1 through 11, because that is a section of the Bible that is pre-scientific. Some of you need to really make a note of yourself on this. That is a pre-scientific era. And the implication of that is that when you see the writing and you see words such as creation, fall of man, Tower of Babel, and the flood, the writer of this section of the Bible, which is Moses, and the audience to whom he wrote this, they were not asking the questions that we ask now that we are post-scientific. We are after science, right? Science is already happening and continues to move forward. But in the scientific era, we typically think chronology, linear thinking, and then when it comes to events and when it comes to the creation of the world, we like to find out when it was created and how it was created. That's what typically we ask. In this time in history, that wasn't the question. The question was, who created it and why did he create it? So Stephen begins this whole narrative that he goes into chapter 12. Okay, let's go back to the other one. Chapter 12, okay, it's coming. Okay, here we go, that's chapter 12. Okay, so in chapter 12, what you see on the screen is you see the call of Abraham, Stephen. I'm just giving you the summary of his sermon. Chapter 12 is the presentation of this whole Abraham and God. And as he moves through, you go to chapter 50, which is the end of Genesis. And you go from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, 12 kids. By chapter 50, you have now Jacob with the 12. They're in Egypt. They're in charge of the whole thing. You turn the page and you go to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus, you find the same people of God, but now with a Pharaoh, with a king that does not know them. And that implies that by not knowing them, he makes them slaves. So now you're going to see a guy by the name of Moses that is going to be the guy that is going to take them into the Exodus and goes from 400 years of slavery, moves into the wilderness, and then you move into, if you see Exodus, the EX, on top of that is Leviticus, L-E-V, that's abbreviation for Leviticus. That's where you get the priest, that's where you get sacrificial system. Yeah, you get all this, you know, regulations and the law, and then you move into Numbers, N-U-M, you see it in there, and then you go to Deuteronomy, which is the fifth book of the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, what began in the second book, which is the law, Moses reconnects, retakes the conversation, because some of you know this. The people that left the Egypt, or where the Exodus began, 40 years went by, and now they have died. And now it's the children of those original slaves that left. So he reintroduces the conversation, and then you get into the actual conquering of the land, which is Joshua, J-O-S-H, that's abbreviation for Joshua, and you get Joshua to conquer the land, and then you move into the Judges, J-D, Judges, and on top of Judges, you see an R for Ruth, and then right after that, you see a prophet and a priest by the name of Samuel, which is the S outside the parentheses. And then in the parentheses, you get what is called the United Monarchy. That's where Stephen ends the sermon. Now, the good news, that's the end of the sermon. The bad news is just the beginning of my sermon. But in the United Monarchy, that's where you get the three kings that the Bible introduces at the beginning. The first one is a guy by the name of Samuel. I'm sorry, Samuel is the prophet, by the name of Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. So, Saul, David, and Solomon. That's the S, the D, and the S in there. Right there and there, that's exactly where Stephen ends the sermon in Acts chapter 7. As he closes in the sermon, if you can just picture this, because several years ago, I will say about 7 years ago, I don't know, maybe 8 years ago, we did a road trip, and we drove from South Texas all the way up to Washington, D.C., and we drove, and there were many hours. I mean, it was a long drive, obviously. And we got to D.C. on July 4th, in the morning. And we got to witness the celebration of this beautiful Independence Day at the Capitol. Stevie Wonder was there. Multiple celebrities were there. I mean, it was just an amazing thing. Just thousands and thousands of people celebrating. So picture this. Imagine myself getting up there in the Capitol on a stage and start giving a recount of the independence of the United States. And everybody gets excited. Everybody's just fired up to hear the independence and the birth and the making of this country. Something similar is what I'm giving you with Stephen, with this Old Testament history. The audience of Stephen, they're excited, they're ready to go, they're proud of their historicity and how they are the people of God, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then David, come on, David, the city of David, Jerusalem, I mean, the place where Jesus eventually is born. I mean, it's all this ethnicity celebrating, and it is right there and then that Stephen just turns things around for them. And that's what I want you to hear this. What he does is that he introduces the concept of death. He introduces the concept of what just took place in the life of Jesus and how the audience of Stephen is the same people that killed Jesus. And he's going to try to redefine that because, and this is the reason, because when you look at the screen, you see how death is presented as a propitiation. If I can take you back into the Old Testament and Leviticus, they introduced the sacrificial system because the issue for Old Testament history, this is how they thought. They didn't think about being right with God. All that they thought was about is how do you get all of your debt or all of your sin settled with God. So it wasn't about loving God. It's about more of a just not having any unresolved issues with God. Sacrificial system. So the word propitiation means that Jesus died in our place. Is that true? Did Jesus die for you? Die for me? I hope and you believe that. But as Stephen is going to tell us that once you embrace the sacrifice of Jesus, the purpose why Jesus died is so you can see as a privilege to walk in the suffering and the calamities of Jesus. Now, some of you know a little bit of the history of what I'm going with this, but chapter 7 of Acts, where we are, is the first martyr of Christianity. This is the first guy that is going to be killed, implying that he's going to exemplify this by telling them, do not settle for simply seeing Jesus taking your place for your sin, but now you need to join Jesus in his suffering. Now, in that moment when he does that, we picked up on verse 53, and this is where he speaks to them who rejected Jesus and his sacrifice. And on verse 53, Acts 7, he says, you, Stephen, still preaching, speaking, he says, you, and this is a plural you, so you as an audience, Jewish people, who have received, what did you receive? You received the law, you received the word of God that was given through Moses, and they believe traditionally that angels gave the law to Moses, but you did not obey it. So Stephen is reminding them that the reason why they did not obey the law is not because they did not want to obey. They wanted to obey the law. They literally fear God. The problem and the reason why they did not obey the law is because when they received the law, they made the mistake to look at the law as the answer to their problem, where the law or the scriptures is simply a diagnosis of the issue. So let me try to illustrate that. Almost on a weekly basis, sometimes it's bi-weekly or bi-monthly, depends. We drive to Houston, Texas to take my mother to MD Anderson for chemo as she goes through treatments. And chemo is very important because of her condition, but it is even more important that my mom gets the right chemo. There are multiple levels of chemo, multiple types of chemo. So the chemo, the doses, the prescription is literally dependent on the diagnosis, where the individual is. When the Bible was given, this wasn't the chemo to solve your cancer and my cancer. The Bible was given as a diagnosis to show us what the problem was. And then we get the chemo. Does that make sense? The chemo is Jesus. In other words, the obedience that they do not the obedience that they do not have or they did not pursue is the obedience that was based on them conveniently to receive the law simply as the solution. So that's what they became masters of the law. By the time Jesus showed up, from the Ten Commandments, they built about 613 commandments because they were so good at the law. They were so good at fulfilling the law, and the law was never given so they can fulfill it. The law was given so they can find out, realize that they could not fulfill the law, that they were short and they needed Jesus. So what you're going to see from this guy, and this is where he starts getting into trouble, talking about Stephen, is that in his sermon, he basically says, when you heard, when you received, see, you did not obey. And the reason why you did not obey is not because you didn't want to obey. The reason is because the law was never given for obedience. The law was given so you can follow the one who actually obeys. And there is only one guy that actually obeys. So let me just try to connect some of these dots. If you remember in the New Testament, when Jesus is talking to people, and I don't have time to give you the historicity, but there's a point where they bring an adulterous woman before Jesus. Remember that story? They bring this woman that was caught in the actual act of adultery. And they throw the woman at Jesus' feet and says, Moses said that she needs to be stoned to death. What did you say? Remember Jesus? This is the passage where Jesus is literally writing on sand. We don't know what he wrote, but he's writing on the floor, on the dirt. And he gets up and he looks at them and says, whosoever is without a sin, remember the story? Throw the first stone. And one by one, they started walking. Now, here's the point. Here's the point I'm trying to get to you. Within the entire audience, the guys were not wrong. They were right. Moses said that anybody that is caught in the act of adultery should be stoned and killed. But here's the point. The only individual that qualified to throw the first stone was Jesus. He was the only one. No one qualified. No one was without a sin except Jesus. And the one who knew no sin, for our sake, what did he do? He obeyed. So all that I'm trying to tell you is this. Stephen is questioning their obedience in the concept that they literally skipped Jesus. They went over Jesus because Jesus didn't fit their preconceived ideas, obviously. They went over Jesus. They became better in obeying God, but the obedience that they performed, the obedience that they followed, was not the obedience that pleased God. So this morning, as you sit in this place, I want you to obey, but I want you to obey. We need to obey. And again, I have so many ways to illustrate this that I don't have enough time to illustrate this, but think about forgiveness. Think about reconciliation. When I get in trouble at home with my wife, and trust me, sometimes things don't go very, very well, and I get in trouble, the reason why I ask for forgiveness, the reason why I ask for reconciliation is not because I'm tired of fighting, although I don't like to fight. It's not because I want to sleep on my bed instead of the couch, although I like my bed a lot better. But you know what the reason is why we strive for reconciliation is because I want the girl. So reconciliation or forgiveness is means to an end. What's the end? It's the girl. Does that make sense? Think about obedience. Obedience must be means to an end. What's the end? What's the win? The win has to be God, Jesus. In other words, these guys, they were so good at obeying that they thought that literally, think about it, they thought, this is what they thought, that their obedience was a favor to God. It's like they earn things before God, and now they walk with a sense of entitlement. So think about your walk, think about the people that you know, think about the people that you singles choose, and if you are in relationships where people are driven by entitlement, I take nothing away from them. They might be very, very gifted people, very good at what they do. But at the end of the day, this is not about your performance nor my performance, about the performance of Jesus. So this performance, then, he says, when the members of the Sanhedrin, which are the guys that they were good at obeying, but they saw obedience as simply the end, not the means to an end. See, they heard this. And what did they do with it? They were so furious. And they got to the point that they gnashed their teeth at the preacher. They were so upset. They were so frustrated. And again, in my mind, this is what is coming into the image in my mind. In my mind, I'm drawn back to a couple of years or months earlier where there is Pontius Pilate bringing Jesus before the crowd and then Barabbas. And then he says, choose one. Remember what the people chose? They chose, see, because they were so against who? Jesus. So it's kind of the same imagery. So the point in here is that these leaders, who they were supposed to be, this Sanhedrin, spiritual leaders, they were supposed to be spiritual leaders. Their reaction was not spiritual. Why? Here's the point, guys. Here's the point. I just talked to you for a few minutes over the issue of performance. As much as my home needs my spiritual leadership, because I'm the father, as much as this church may need my spiritual leadership, here's the bottom line. My abilities, my knowledge, my resources, whoever I am, limited, broken, good, bad, whatever the case, that means to an end. The win is not my spiritual abilities. The win is the Holy Spirit. The win is the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And these people were so good at what they did that there is a point in the story where Jesus literally says, unless you can testify and witness the way these people do, I mean, they were so good at what they did that they took their spiritual leadership, again, as an indictment to simply promote themselves instead of the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. Well, Stephen continues, and here's where I believe this is where Stephen is literally, I mean, he's asking for it. Look at what the Bible says. But Stephen, kind of at the contrast, like I just gave you all this broken leaders, all these corrupt leaders, the same guys that just crucified Jesus, and then gives you the contrast. The contrast is that it's Stephen. Who's a Stephen? And again, if you're single, I love for you to listen to me, singles. If you're single again, you gotta listen to this. If you are on the hunt, on the thinking about hooking up with somebody, can that be potentially the description of the individual, a person full of the Spirit of God? Now, if you're married, you have double I have double responsibility to become and to be full or filled with the Spirit of God. Please listen to me for a second. I explained this in the past, and I'm going to say it again. The fullness of the Spirit of God is not what happens at salvation. At salvation, you get sealed with the Spirit of God. But being saved doesn't mean that you're going to behave like saved. Tracking? I'm going to say that again. Being saved, being a child of God, we just sang that. Being a child of God does not imply in today's culture and in this culture that you're going to behave like one. I will even argue that these people who they thought they were behaving like one, they were so confused because they were never of God. Does that make sense? So what are the distinctiveness of this individual who is full of the Holy Spirit? See, the fullness of the Spirit of God, simply what it means is this, is that people who are full of this or the presence of God, they are empty of themselves. And the opposite is also true. Well, what was the implication? Here's the implication. The implication that in this life, you're going to be either full of the Holy Spirit or you're going to be full of spirits. I'm going to say that again. In this life, you're going to be full of the Holy Spirit or you're going to be full of spirits. Now, you may be wondering, say, okay, so Christians, can they be demonic possessed? Can you be possessed by a spirit that is not of God? Look at me for a second. No, I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe Christians can be, you know, possessed by demons. But I do believe that Christians can be oppressed by demons. So what's the difference? The difference is that this guy who is being confronted by demonic forces, do you agree to that? The Sanhedrin is just a bunch of religious leaders full of Satan. Is that too harsh? Yeah, no? Yeah? Do I still have a job in here? I hope. Okay, so these leaders, these spiritual leaders, are Satan worshipers. And one of the characteristics of demonic worshiping is that people don't know they are. It's the same thing that I say when I talk about someone being lost. When you're lost, by the time you realize that you are found, you've been lost for a while, right? Same thing. So look at what happens. When you're full of the Holy Spirit, you, in the context of conflict, persecution, argument, and eventually death, what do? You look up to not the circumstances. Anybody can look at the circumstances. You look up to, in other words, the fullness of the Spirit of God, what he does, the fullness of the Spirit of God does not guarantee that the circumstances are going to change. It only guarantees that your worldview is going to change. Your worldview. And that's why I'm going back to dating. If you're dating, I need to hear about his or her worldview. I need to see how the individual processes changes and conflict and difficulty. Because this brother, what he did, he looked up to heaven, and then what did he do as he looked up to heaven? He didn't see the changes of circumstances. Yeah, I'm telling you, because right now, one of the things that is extremely prevalent on social media and all over the place is the people who preach that if you're full of the Spirit of God, your circumstances should change. That's why you gotta send your offering, so that things gotta change for you. Does that make sense? See, most of these brothers, most of this generation, the circumstance never changed. All that it changed in them was their worldview. And by the way, your worldview, my worldview, will always be exposed in the midst of conflict. Now, you can think, you can proclaim, you can tweet, you can post on Facebook what your worldview is, meaning you can put Bible verses and pictures of this and that, and I'm not opposed to those things, but I want to know what you post when things don't go your way. I want to know who you are and who I am when no one is looking, when things are moving in the opposite direction. He looks up to heaven, and he sees not God. Who did he see? The glory of God, because no one can see God. He sees the glory of God, and look at what he sees. He sees Jesus. This is just beautiful, because look at the authority of Jesus. He's standing at the right hand of God. So this is the resurrected Jesus. This is the Jesus that is literally the Lord of everything. And he says, Jesus is standing. So again, in my mind, just this image of literally this brother, which is full of the Spirit. He's listening to these satanic worshipers. He's listening to the opposition. And Stephen, more than likely, the Bible doesn't say this, but more than likely, Stephen witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. What am I trying to say? Look at me for a second. This is what I'm trying to say. I believe by verse 55, Stephen knows exactly where this is going. And if you're a Stephen and you're proclaiming Jesus, and a couple of weeks, months ago, Jesus himself was crucified, what do you think Stephen is thinking? Where do you think this is going? Now, let's just be honest and have this conversation. If you knew that your worldview, your way of thinking, speaking, reacting, feeling, processing life is going to take you into the same path of Jesus, would you continue to make that a stand? Would you approach life in the same manner, or would you and I compromise? Because this brother, he sees Jesus standing, the imagery that Jesus is looking at him at a personal level. And this is why we're looking for the fullness of the Spirit of God, that what he does at the end, this fullness that creates emptiness is the one that basically he says, Stephen says, look, I see heaven open. And who does he see? He sees, and this title is the same title that is going to get Jesus in trouble, because it is the Son of Man that is standing at the right hand of God. It is the title where Jesus walks into places, walks into the marketplace, walks into villages, and they bring the sick, and they bring the ill. They bring those who are with a lot of trouble. And Jesus touches the blind, and he gets the lame to walk again. And Jesus eventually looks at deaf people and brings him back from the death. And the whole society, the whole system, they applaud that. They said, yeah, Jesus, that's why they want to crucify Jesus. The problem began when Jesus gets the paralyzed guy on his feet and then looks at the guy and says, your sins are, say with me, your sins are forgiven. Because that's the moment when Jesus is saying, I am not just another rabbi, another teacher of the law instructing you about God. Who I am God teaching you. That's who I am. And the whole thing just explodes, and eventually he's going to be put on a Roman cross because he called himself God. Now, this message is extremely important, because in this moment, again, just going back to the historicity, see, the Jewish people were happy. They simply enjoy the fact that through the law, through the system, through forgiveness, through sacrifices, through commandments, they were able to position themselves, according to them, in the same place that Adam was prior to Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, Adam lost his innocence. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Adam is innocent. He did not know sin. He walked with God. He was naked. He had no shame. He had no guilt. Genesis 3, the serpent shows up. Eve eats of the fruit. And then Adam eats. And then hell literally breaks loose. When Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, Jesus is never going to settle to put you and me in an innocent status. What does that mean? Please listen, listen, listen. At the cross, when you give your sin to Jesus, that means that you're innocent. But that's half of the process. Once you give your sin to Jesus and you're innocent, because he is God himself, he's able to place in you his righteousness. What does that mean? That implies that Jesus could have not just show up from heaven at age 33 or 29 or whatever age, show up on a Wednesday, by Thursday, simply just go to the cross, die, and forgive your sins. That will be incomplete. You will not make it to heaven. Because, see, forgiveness is never enough. You have to be righteous to fellowship with God. And 33 years of life as the Son of Man, 33 years implies 33 years of righteousness that literally is given to you. And Stephen is basically saying, I am seeing heaven wide open, and I'm seeing the God man who gave me his righteousness. And as he stands at the right hand of God, he's basically daring this group of men and women and saying, you cannot touch me. There is nothing you can do to me. You have nothing on me. And this is when we understand that the addition of his humanity to Jesus did not diminish or subtracted his divinity. And I know this is a little complicated, but all that I'm trying to tell you is that Stephen is a man that is not just innocent. Stephen is a man who is righteous. And this righteousness is reflected that at this, they, the Sanhedrin, these people, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices and they rushed at him. And when they came to him, you know what they came for. They came to make the statement, either you are being truthful or you are proclaiming blasphemy. We are a generation that my heart's desire, as you think about what is coming up for you this week, this month, this new school year, I hope in you and I, I remember either by the people who know the truth or the people who are enemies of God. The book of Revelation says, because you were not neither cold or hot, I will say it. I will spit you out of my mouth. In this scenario, the message was very clear. This individual saw Stephen as blasphemy, and therefore they're going to put him to death. How do they put him to death? This is how they do it. They drag him out of the city. This is funny to me. They drag him out of the city. It's funny because you know why they wouldn't stone him in the city? Because they were so pious, they were so reverent of the fact that it was a holy city, the city of David, Jerusalem. So they respected the law at the expense of the lawgiver. So they take him out of the city, they stone the guy, and the witness, watch this, the witness of this whole event, they laid their coats at the feet of a young Sanhedrin member, a young religious leader. And the writer of this book of Acts gives us the details, which I'm so grateful. Who's that brother? This is chapter 7. By chapter 9, this brother is going to be riding towards the city of Damascus with letters, with all the authority and power to do the same thing to every single one who proclaims Jesus. And on the way to Damascus, remember the story? Suddenly, a light that comes from heaven took him down and openly says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me. What's the implication? I'm going to say this again. I'm going to say this one more time. Anybody that is yelling at the church, anybody that is rushing at the church, anybody that wants to mess with the church is messing with Jesus Christ. This is why no one can touch you. Does that make sense? Nobody can touch you. We just sang a while ago that I am a child of God. I have been set free from, what did you sing? From fear. So one of the things that I'm asking you to think with me is that as Stephen is brought into this judgment and is put before Saul, look at what happens on this conversation and this, that Stephen is presented in a context of again, of being stoned and being put at, then he fell on his knees and he cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said all of this, it is then when he falls asleep. I have many things that I wish I can accomplish before I die. I'm not planning to die anytime soon, so you know, you don't have to look for a pastor yet. This is what just comes to mind. If the life of Stephen is going to be the foundation, and the message of Stephen is going to be the foundation of the sermons that eventually Saul preaches as Paul, and 13 of the New Testament books are written by Paul, apparently this sermon is going to create the cornerstone, the foundation of that. But look at how this brother ends the conversation. While he is dying, while he is experiencing some of the deepest pain in human history, he's going to, and the falling on the knees is not because he was a spiritual, but it's because stoning takes a time for you to die. You don't die automatically. But what he out is, what he speaks, what he cries out, is something that I hope and you and I practice on a daily basis. Now, who does this sound like? Who spoke like this? So again, my invitation this morning is simple. I am not anticipating that you're going to be placed in a situation like this that is going to cost your life. But I do believe that once you give your life to Jesus, you have given up your life. I have given up my life. And my desire is that this becomes our prayer, that we hold absolutely nothing against people. That we are brought into the place that when we fall asleep, our sleep is the reflection on how we dealt with one another. See, Stephen never settled just for his relationship with God. He understood that this relationship with God is reflected on how we relate to one another. And this brother by the name of Saul, that he is witnessing this thing, that he hears this message, oh, he's gonna need this. Because within a few months, as he is converted to the gospel, he's gonna be incarcerated. And many of the letters that Paul wrote, they're written from the same place, the same position of suffering. And Paul is writing letter after letter after letter that you and I have in the New Testament with this message conveyed. So if you are sitting in this place today and you are going through broken relationships that you are not able to proclaim this, maybe, just maybe, I don't know, this may be the case, is because your life and my life is not built on the teaching of the apostles. Maybe, just maybe, because you have not experienced the fullness of the Spirit of God. And if that is the case, if you're in this place and you still don't know exactly where you are on this, I believe that one of the evidences of following Jesus is when we are able to proclaim, to say, Lord, not Caesar Augustus, Lord Jesus Christ, do not hold this sin against them. Do not hold this sin against those who are killing me. Do not hold this sin against those who oppose me. And eventually, I am, watch this, I am evaluating this framework that the win is that as I go to sleep, look at the win, I get Jesus. That's the win. As I go to sleep, I get Jesus. Would you pray with me?